Well, welcome to 20th Street Baptist Church. It is good to have you today. Good to see such a handsome bunch this morning. And welcome our guests today. Good to see you as well. I would like to point out we do have a guest book out in the vestibule, which if you are willing, we'd appreciate if you would sign for us and give us a little information there. We would greatly appreciate it. And yes, it is my lovely wife's birthday today. And in case you haven't seen the big sign in the front yard yet to give it away, and we're so grateful for that. And thank you, ladies and Jan, who set that up and got that ready last night. It is a blessing, and I'm so thankful for you, my dear wife. Well, this morning, church, we are going to continue our message series in the second coming of Christ, of the Lord, and we are in Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 3 today. And if you do not have your Bibles with you, there are Bibles in the pews in front, and you're welcome to use them. Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 3. Now, some people believe in God, but they do not believe in Satan, hell, or evil, for that matter. The notion of a personage called the devil or Satan is easily brushed aside by pop psychology as satire or mythological. To call it sin today, to call sin sin today, as defined in God's word, is considered too old-fashioned. And so the premise of our text this morning would seem to indicate that Satan is not presently bound, but rather he leads a very active campaign in the world. Some might like to think or even teach that the accuser of the brethren is bound, but this is simply not the case. If one, we take these particular passages we're about to read, these particular verses of Revelation at face value, that is in their plain or literal chronological meaning, and two, that we observe the evidence throughout the world in its history, even after the time of Christ, World War I, World War II, and several other problems. Now, if put to the test whether or not Satan is bound or unbound, we have as our ultimate authority certain passages in the New Testament as confirmation. We can always go to God's Word. Amen?
Amen.
All too well, the Apostle Peter was fully aware of Satan's mechanism in this present age. To begin with, in Luke chapter 22, verse 31 and 32, the Lord said, Jesus, that is, said to Simon, 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 indeed, Satan has asked for you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith should not fail, and when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. Isn't that marvelous that the Lord prays for you today?
Amen.
Prays for me today?
Amen.
Now, Peter was a pillar in the early church community, and so he warns us even today of Satan's ongoing activity in the world, and in particular against God's people, God's own. He tells us, which should settle the matter, in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 through 10, he says this, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. And then he goes on, he says, but may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. So by all accounts, this should take care of the matter as to the binding of Satan and whether or not he is actually loose in the world and thus is currently deceiving the nations. You can see his handiwork. For instance, the Apostle Paul warns against false prophets who enter the pulpits in our classrooms today, even as they did in that beginning church, that first and second century. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 through 26, he instructs thus. He says, and a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition. If God perhaps will grant them repentance, that they may know the truth, and here we go, church, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. Holy Scripture further tells us that the unsaved presently live according to the deceitful practices of the devil, who now works in the sons of disobedience, the Bible tells us, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2. Therefore, we might well argue that Satan is very real and remains unbound in the world. He can, he will, and he does, the Bible tells us, transform himself into an angel of light. And this is in order to deceive the unguarded and the undiscerning. 2 Corinthians 11:14. So our setting today is the revelation of Jesus Christ, the second coming. Heaven is opened, and John has seen Christ seated on a white horse along with heaven's armies. And the Lord returns, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. The battle of Armageddon is concluded in our order of things. And Satan's armies are slain and are left for the birds, literally. The beast and false prophet are cast alive into the lake of fire. And so the text brings us now to the point of the devil's outcome. This future occurrence on the world scene. Let's go ahead and read our verses. Chapter 20 in the Revelation, verses 1 through 3. John writes, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while." Now you know, church, there in verse 1 where John speaks of this angel coming down from heaven, having this chain, having a key. I like to think that this angel has a big old smirk on his face. You know, a big old grin saying, "All right, devil, Satan, your time has come." And he's just got that big old grin. Now, this is not Christ, as he has already descended to the earth. And this angel now comes down from heaven in our chronology. Nevertheless, this angel has the key. He's been given the key to the bottomless pit, and he wields a great chain, the Bible tells us. You see, this pit is also known as the abyss, or the deep, in other places of Scripture. The Greek term abusos is translated 7 times in the King James Version anyway to refer to the bottomless pit. Now this is not to mean the lake of fire. That's a different place. This is not the lake of fire, nor is it the abode of dead, unsaved souls. What we think of as Sheol or Hades. It is, however, the home of Satan, unclean spirits, and demons. And we can get a little flavor for it in Revelation chapter 9, verse 2 and 3, where it is used by John. John wrote this. He speaks of this plague, this judgment that comes during that tribulation period on the earth. It says, "And he that is," this personage that's given the key to the bottomless pit, says, "And he opened the bottomless pit," this angel, "and there arose a smoke out of the pit," speaking of the pit in particular, "as the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. And there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth, and unto them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power." I believe this might be the fifth trumpet. Revelation 11 verse 7 also says, "When they finish their testimony," speaking of the two witnesses during the tribulation, when the beast is able to overcome them during that future time. The Bible mentions it again here about the bottomless pit. He says, "When they finish their testimony," those two witnesses, "the beast that ascends," notice now that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. And so you have these references of the bottomless pit and their demonic activity and those unclean spirits and the home of Satan where he dwells, who is the dragon in the Revelation as John describes him. Now, it is unnecessary when we look back at our key verses today in chapter 20 to allegorize the chain in this angel's hand. Here, John is writing in the language of appearance. what he's seeing visually, you see. It is to be taken as John sees it, which is a chain or a bond of sorts. It is not, however, something we might pick up at the Kenny Queens or at the Lowe's or at the Home Depot. No. This is a supernatural chain. It's made of a divine craft. It is forged for this very purpose, this one purpose of binding the devil. And it is in this angel's hand. Now, the Bible uses the Greek term helusis, which is translated chain. And it's translated as such elsewhere in Scripture, for instance. And this is why we believe this chain is as it says. It is some sort of bonding agent. It is a chain. Because the same word is used in Mark chapter 5, verse 3, for instance, in Mark's gospel, using the term to describe the demoniac that is bound with chains that he kept breaking. It is used of Peter and Paul's literal chains when Peter's chains fell off him there in the prison. Acts chapter 28 verse 20 and 2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 16. But whatever its make, it is a bond that can and does render Satan inactive. This angel is empowered, you see, to perform six functions at this point in God's divine program. He is to, one, lay hold on Satan. Two, he's to bind him. Three, cast him into the abyss. Four, he's going to shut him up. I like that one. You know, I know that saying that he's going to seal him up. He's going to shut him up in there. But I kind of like thinking he's going to shut his big mouth too, right? He's going to shut him up. Number five, he's going to seal him up in this abyss. And the sixth thing, after 1,000 years, possibly this angel is going to let him loose again for a little while on the earth, the Bible tells us. Now, let's look at verse 2. So then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, John writes. Now, you'll notice here, church, that John uses four names to describe the fallen Lucifer. That was originally the devil's name, Lucifer. He was a created being. God had made him. He was an angel. And then he fell, of course, due to his pride, because he wanted to be like the Most High. But here, dragon, when John uses the term dragon, this seems to be exclusive to the Revelation, because it's the only place you'll find that name for the devil, dragon. But it is another form of the name serpent. It's kind of an offshoot of the name or title serpent, serpent of old. And the serpent of old, you see, this refers to the Genesis record, you may recall, right? If you're familiar with the Old Testament, if you're familiar with the beginning of all things at creation, we all know the story of Adam and Eve, right? And the fruit, the forbidden fruit, which Eve had taken part and then Adam had taken. And mankind fell and became disobedient. But this refers to the Genesis record. In Eden, Satan entered the serpent, didn't he? He entered the serpent in order to deceive Adam's wife Eve into doing what? Into doubting and disobeying God. Amen. That was his first attack. That was his first tactic on God's creation. And when he did this, you see, he did it through the lust of the flesh. He did it through the lust of the eyes, and he did it through the pride of life, the Bible tells us. All of which John, who is writing the Revelation for us, who's entreated to that, all of which John warns the church against. In his first epistle, 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 through 18, John, the very beloved disciple, writes this to you and me today, to the church then and to us today. He said, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, there's those three tactics, he says, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And he goes on, he says, and the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Amen. Little children, he writes. Notice his fatherliness there, his responsibility. He says, little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. Amen?
Amen.
Now, John uses devil, which comes from the Greek diablos. We've heard that term before, which means accuser or slanderer. Satan means adversary, as in one who opposes the purpose or act of another. That's what Satan means, adversary. It's to oppose. And obviously he opposes the Lord, and he opposes all that God does and all that God stands for. Anything holy. Now, looking at our text today, when we talk about this angel who's come with the chain and he's binding Satan up here in this supernatural scene is what's taking place. We have Jesus who's come down from heaven with his armies. He's come, and that's the revelation, the unveiling of all his glory. He's come in full power as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The devil and the Antichrist, that is the beast and false prophet, the armies of the world have come against him to try to thwart that. But the Lord overcomes them by the word of his mouth, and they are slain. That's what we refer to sometimes as Armageddon. But here now we have this scene that takes place. The beast and false prophet are already cast into the lake of fire. Now the devil's got to be dealt with. And so John is entreated to this visual encounter as he writes down for us today what God plans to do. And that's the thing about God and his truth, isn't it? Does God lie? No, he does not. And God is, he keeps his word, doesn't he?
Amen.
And he means what he says and says what he means. And we read his scripture, we either take him at his word or we don't. And here he's talking about this future event that is to take place in dealing with old Lucifer, old Satan. And he has this chain. And so now many say, or wrestle with the supposed immaterial, this angel, this immaterial, supposedly, angel, able to bind, or that he can be bound, that the devil can be bound by another immaterial being. And he can do it with a physical chain. It, you know, a lot of the unbelieving world like to scoff at that, you see, and try to discredit God's word and what John is writing to you and me today, whether or not we can take it at face value. But John Walvoord, in his book, The Revelation of Jesus Christ, he explains that certainly the qualities belonging to a physical body are frequently attributed to angels and to Satan. And God, the creator of angels, can also deal with them in a physical way. Correct?
Amen.
That Satan is to be bound has to do not with restriction so much as rendering him inactive, as we will see in verse 3, where he is no longer able to deceive the nations. So his activity is sealed up, and his person as well. Let me just say that Jesus empowers his people to resist the devil, doesn't he?
Amen.
Jesus empowers his people, to resist the devil by how? Drawing near to God.
That's right?
Amen. James chapter 4, verses 7 through 8a says this. James, right, the half-brother of Christ, he says, therefore submit to God, talking to God's children, to the church today. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you.
Amen. Amen.
Right?
Amen.
Many, if not all believers, at one time or another in their Christian life, have been or are confronted with satanic stratagems. Now, note, the devil does not come at you as the devil. He's not going to pop up and say, this is what I'm going to do to trip you up. And he's not going to reveal to you all his ugliness. I mean, we would hopefully run from that immediately. But the Bible tells us, he, as we said earlier, he can appear as an angel of light. That is this, church. His tactics and his temptations are not so readily discernible to the casual Christian, or at least to the unbelieving especially, but to the casual Christian, because he loves to target God's people. Right? He can't get at God, but he can get at those that God loves.
Amen.
Right?
Right.
So when we marginalize our faith, when we're just skimming by, you see, when we're just adrift with our feet kicked up and an umbrella over us and just coasting through life, coasting through our faith, well, then we become an easy target. because we're not prepared. We're not ready to discern those moments that come in our life when the enemy, the devil, comes against us. You see, when you are growing in Christ, and when you are worshiping the Lord in spirit and in truth, so forth and so on, and you're fellowshipping and you're enjoying all those things that God gives us to do as His people, as His children. When we are doing all those things, then your radar, if I may use that term, your radar grows extra sensitive to Satan's approach. And you can more discern those moments in your life when he's trying to ensnare you, trying to trip you up with sin or temptation or things that are displeasing to the Lord. Now, let me just say this. The fact is simply that Satan is subject to God and his protective power.
Amen.
Right?
Amen.
You find that out in the book of Job, all the way back in the Old Testament, with the account, his account. The devil can do nothing that isn't father-filtered. In other words, as long as you are drawing near to the Lord, that protection is even mightier, right? Because we're not subject to that temptation as easily. But God loves his own. He chastens his own because he loves us. Now let's look at verse 3. He says, let me segue. Verse 2, he said he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. For a little while. So the angel has now grabbed that serpent of old by the scruff of the neck, bound him with a great chain tailored just for him, and he now casts him into the abyss, shuts him up, and seals the exit beyond any possibility whatever of a breach. That is, the devil isn't getting out unless someone lets him out, and possibly this same angel 1,000 years later, the Bible tells us. Now, the language employed by John here in describing this, as I said earlier, supernatural event, this scene that John is entreated to, it leads to this, that Satan is tied up, he is bound, he is restricted, and he is left inactive. Why? Why? Well, the Bible tells us so that he can no more deceive the nations, it tells us there in verse 3, that he should deceive the nations no more, John writes. Well, how long? He tells us 1,000 years, right? 1,000 years. Now, these verses are the subject of much controversy today. Many people become divided over certain ways of interpreting these texts. But here is the first and only place in the New Testament that gives the duration of Jesus' mediatorial kingdom, that messianic kingdom, what we call the millennium, that is to take place in the future, that is to come upon this earth at the Lord's return. It was promised him in the Old Testament, and we read it here about it in the Revelation, but John is not so concerned so much with the details at this point, you see. Now, the Old Testament and Isaiah and several other places give us a lot more detail. But John here is just more concerned with the duration. He wants to tell us how long this is going to happen. What's taking place when Satan is bound up? And what will happen at the end of that period, you see? Now, the numeric value is assigned, this 1,000 years or 1,000 years, this numeric value is assigned 6 times in this chapter, in chapter 20. And while John describes the vision of an angel binding Satan and setting him in the pit, or sealing him in the pit, the duration of the binding, that 1,000 years, must come through divine revelation because it cannot be visually seen by John, right? He can't visually see 1,000 years. So it's told, it's given to him to write. Now, some hold to the view that Satan is bound and has been since Jesus' first advent. Now, as I said a minute ago, if you are a child of God, you're under God's protection. That's the first important thing to note.
Amen.
But that is a little bit different than the binding of Satan to where he's inactive in the world, to where he cannot deceive the nations. I mean, all you got to do is pick up a newspaper or turn on the news and you see that activity.
Amen.
And sometimes you can even walk into a church and see his activity. Can't you? You know, that's one of the first places on the line of attack, on the front line, is for the devil to come into a church and to divide it, to cause strife and conflict. you know. And that's one of that's the seventh thing that God hates. It's an abomination to God, is those who cause discord among the brethren. And who better to lead that charge than the adversary? Right? Than the devil, which means slanderer, the one who accuses the brethren. You see, you know, the devil might be up there sometimes saying, "Hey, look at what your son or your daughter did down there yesterday." And you know what? Jesus is standing there saying, "I've already paid their price. They're mine. That sheep belongs to me. And they are declared righteous because of my blood." That's his high priesthood. See, that's the intermediate work. That's the mediatorial work of the Lord currently in heaven. He's our mediator, right? Between God and man. He's the only mediator between God and man because of the cross. Because of the resurrection. Now, so some hold that he may still be, or that he may be bound and had been since the first coming of Christ. But to hold such a view would necessitate, you see, spiritualizing the text of chapter 20. And when you start spiritualizing things, it gets to be a slippery slope.
Amen.
It gets to be a very slippery slope. Now, the Bible does have allegory. It does use figures of speech and metaphors. As a matter of fact, there's over 250 figures of speech throughout the Bible. But here it's quite plain what John is saying. This quality, this quantity, I should say, of years. To hold such a view would necessitate, spiritualizing the text rather than to take it in its literal, ordinary meaning, which is how John intends it. Verses 6 and 7, which we'll get to in our next sermon, but verses 6 and 7, if you want to glance on down there, would indicate so, because he gives the interpretation of the vision about the 1,000 years being a literal value and a passage, you see, a passage of time. Because there are indicators there of events that take place before and after it and what's going on during it. Right? Now, there are basically three schools of thought when it comes to the millennial reign of Christ. And these three schools of thought are amillennial, postmillennial, and premillennial. Now, these will be examined further in our next sermon, part 4 of this series, next Sunday, Lord willing. But basically, all millennial is taught, teaches that there is no millennium, that we're in it now, that it's spiritual, and that's already taking place, and it's an indeterminate amount of time, at least until the Lord comes back. And then there's the postmillennial, which says basically the church has to Christianize the world before God can come back. There has to be this utopia on earth before he returns. And several things have already kind of discredited that view, the different world wars we've had throughout history. But then there's the premillennial view, which our church holds, of course, in its doctrine. The premillennial view, millennium is just a Latin term to mean 1,000 annus years, you see. Mille, M-I-L-L-E, is the Latin for 1,000. And so it means 1,000 years. When you hear people say millennium, that's what they're referring to, obviously. You probably already knew that. But the point is, premillennialism teaches that the Lord will return at the end of the tribulation, that 7-year period. And as we've read throughout our sermon series and then have made it to this point where Satan is bound, and then he will inaugurate and establish that messianic kingdom on earth that was promised him. And that is written throughout the Old and New Testament. So that's what premillennial is, that we will reign with Christ for 1,000 years on this earth. Now, verse 3 there tells us that at the conclusion of the 1,000 years, or the millennium, Satan is to be loosed again. Loosed again. You know, that always baffled me growing up as a young Christian as to what the Bible was saying. And I would ask myself, well, why? Why in the world would that happen? You know? Because it begs that question, doesn't it? Well, why would it let him out again? But then if we ask that question, you see, we would have to also ask why he was allowed to do what he does in the beginning. Right? To say, well, why would they let him out again? Well, we'd have to ask, why did they let him start in the first place? Why would God let him start in the first place? Well, one, God has his ways, doesn't he? He has his purposes. His ways are above our ways. His thoughts above our thoughts. And sometimes we want to bring God down into our little box. Our little box. And we want him to work out the way we think he should work out. But God knows best, doesn't he? God is omniscient, omnipresent, and He's everywhere. He knows everything. And so, and He's omnipotent. I left that one out. Sorry. He's omnipotent. So God is God. We are not. Plain and simple. But number two, it is so that he, the devil, that is, can go out. The Bible tells us here later, which we'll preach on another sermon, but the devil goes out and to deceive the nations one final time. That's why he's let out again. Well, then you still might ask, well, why? What's the purpose at the end of the millennium for him to do that? Well, it's believed, according to the text, according to Scripture throughout the Old Testament and some in the New, during the earthly messianic period when Christ is reigning out of Jerusalem on David's throne, there in the temple where his throne will be, for that period of 1,000 years, you see, children will be born to those that survive the tribulation, that 7 years. There will be some to survive it here on earth. And they will enter in, as believers, into that millennial period. And of course, those believers will have children and so forth and so on during that wonderful time of divine government, of jurisdiction on this earth. I mean, we can't even really hardly fathom that, can we? Because of what we're used to. But God has a plan and a purpose, doesn't he? He always had.
Amen.
It's not meant to be this way today. It's not meant to be this way forever. But anyway, so during this period, children are born, they survive the tribulation, they enter the millennium, and there will be a pretense, if you will, if I may put it in one way for you. There will be a pretense of belief, even during the millennium, which is baffling. It's not a sincere belief by some during that period. And that's why the Bible tells us that Jesus rules with an iron rod. Justice is swift, you see, with his government. It's a theocracy, not a democracy. For one thing.
Amen.
But what we see in these passages that tell us that Satan is loosed again at the end of that 1,000-year period of bliss with Christ on earth reigning out of Jerusalem as was promised him, as was given him by the Father. Gabriel, coming upon Christmas, Gabriel told that to Mary. He was given his father, David's throne. He would seat upon David's throne. David's throne didn't exist in Jesus' time on earth during his first ministry. That is yet future. But during that period, man's depraved hearts can no longer fault the devil, you see. Because it's so easy for us sometimes to give the devil all the credit, right? Rather than point to our own sin and our own depravity and our own disobedience and rebellion against the Lord. It's easy for us to say, well, that's the devil. The devil did it. The devil came against me. The devil caused me to do it, and so forth. But here in this period, the devil is bound, isn't he? He's bound and he's inactive. He's sealed up. And at the end of the millennium, he is loosed. And men's hearts are tested once again, you see. And they choose what? They choose Satan. They choose the lie of Satan. They choose the pride of Satan. Which, remember, his name means adversary. Satan does. And to oppose the purpose and act of another. And so they follow Satan in this opposition to God and God's program. And in this case, it is Jesus Christ and all that is holy. At the end of that age. At the end of the millennium. Now, we might think this is illogical, right? We might think this doesn't make sense because Christ is bodily and literally ruling the earth out of the beloved city Jerusalem. He's here on this earth. And you would think, well, who in the world would fake belief in him when he's right there in person, bodily, in all his glory? As King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The nations going up to worship him. Israel's restored, a nation above nations. And so who in the world would doubt? And who would disbelieve? Yet people, if you recall, met him, saw his miracles, heard his gospel, witnessed his divine nature the first time he came to earth, right?
Amen.
And still they refused to believe in or to follow him.
Right.
And as time will tell, man is sinful, broken, and depraved. Apart from Jesus Christ and becoming a new creation in him, human beings are determined to oppose their creator.
Amen. That's right.
Because that's the sin nature. That's the way of the devil. That's what he does. Now, I've had conversations with unbelievers before who make that very argument. I've asked them, what would make you believe? And they say, well, I would need him to appear right here before me and prove to me that he's God. And I said to him, well, hasn't he already done that once? What would make a difference if he did it again? Would it actually change your heart because he's done it before? Now, he is coming again. But that's just it, isn't it? So let me just conclude, church, that if you are a believer, first, let's know one thing. That if you are a believer, Satan cannot possess you. But he can undoubtedly oppress you. Satan has no power over you until you give in to temptation.
Amen.
Temptation has many guises. It seldom, if ever, looks like the rot and filth that it is. But when we give in to the devil and his schemes, rest assured that the rot and filth of sin becomes more and more evident in our lives.
Amen.
Let me read for you James chapter 1, verse 12 through 15. James said, blessed is the man who endures temptation. For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone.
Amen.
But each one is tempted. Now listen closely, church. Listen closely. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. You see, it's when we depart from the will of God and we start to seek our own will, that fallen will. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life take over, you see. And James goes on, he says, but each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when desire has conceived, when that desire takes over in your life, you see, it gives birth, he writes, to sin. And sin, he says, when it is full grown, it brings forth death.
Amen.
Brings forth death. Now, Satan is a thief. And Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 10, that the thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly, is what he writes. It is written, church, Satan's future is assured. We read it. It's here in God's word. The question put to us, to you this morning, is what about your future? How assured are you, are we, about our eternal destiny?
Amen.
About your accountability before holy God? Because you might say, well, I'm saved. I know where I'm going. Because I have God's truth. I have his promise. And he keeps his promises, doesn't he?
Amen.
He promises to bind the devil in the latter times. But he promises you and me crowns of life. He promises you and me eternal life in paradise with him, in his presence. So now, we have to ask that, knowing we're saved, what about our accountability? Because sometimes it's easy as believers, as Christians, to kick up our feet and to recline in our salvific chair and say, that's all that's necessary. That's all God expects. Now, that's true. God, you just trust in his Son and his death on the cross, his burial, resurrection, the gospel of Christ, and you have salvation. You truly trust in him and you're regenerated. And you're his child. But God asks us to be living sacrifices, doesn't he? He asks us to offer up acceptable sacrifices to him. As living stones, Peter tells us. So then, therefore, as believers, we have to ask, what about our accountability? What kind of testimony will I have to give when I stand before the judgment seat of Christ for my faith? The day will come. It too is written, and God's word, as I said, does not go forth and return to him void. Isaiah 55 and 11. Because God does not change. I was hearing old Charles Stanley the other day. God does not change. And therefore his promises don't change. His word doesn't change. It's a certainty whether you believe it or not. And so I pray we go from here today as believers, having Christ as our Savior and Lord, knowing we have victory already in him. We're not going to a victory, we're coming from a victory. And that we walk in that victory. And when the enemy comes against us, when the devil tries to tell us otherwise, tell us we're not worthy, tell us that the Lord doesn't love us, Or that we've messed up one too many times, or that we've stumbled today, that we just say, I've got Jesus. And I'm at peace with God because of my Christ. Right? I pray that's what we do today when we leave from here. And if you don't know Christ, I invite you to come and receive Him. This church, we want to always make that available to anyone who comes through those doors. There's no special time. There's no, moment where we have to play a song. All those things. And don't be ashamed. Be ashamed of the sin, but be glad for Jesus Christ.
Amen.
We live in a world today where the church is, they'll tell to people just to, and it's okay to do it this way, but they'll tell people just to slip up their hands in the kind of in the shadows if they want to profess Christ, and they'll talk to them later. And that works. That's okay. God still saves them. Nothing wrong with that. But I would rather see people boldly come forward and profess Christ publicly as the gospel teaches us. And to not be hiding away in the darkness, because it's a wonderful thing. It's a good thing. So many people want to wait until they're just right or that they're respectable before they'll go in front of others to declare their sin. But that's always here, always open. So I invite you to do so. Well, at this time, church, that concludes my message for today. So let's bow our hearts in a word of prayer, and then we'll sing a song of praise before we dismiss. Let's bow our hearts. Dear gracious Almighty God, we praise you today. We thank you today. We ask your blessing upon this reading, upon this word that we've received. Father, we also ask that it not just be a hearing that we take for granted, but that we continue to study, we continue in our own time of devotion to seek you out, to seek your truth. And Lord, we just pray, Father, that you forgive us of our trespasses against you, as you so faithfully do if we come and confess them. Lord, we're just grateful for today. We're grateful for Jesus Christ whom you sent. And Lord, sometimes, I must confess, it's my heart is soaring and my mind is roaming, and it's hard to find words when we pray. But I know you intercede. I know you hear. I know, here's the thing. I want to pray today, Lord, with thanksgiving, because we are coming up on this holiday where we do give thanks. But I want to give thanks, Lord Father, that you search me, that you try me, that you examine my heart and that you examine my mind, and that you chasten me because you love me. And Father, you set me up on the righteous path by your word and by your spirit. And Father, I'm thankful for that today. I'm thankful for my salvation in Jesus Christ, whom you sent. Father, I pray for this congregation and their blessing. I pray you watch over them as they go from here. In your holy, precious name we pray, Jesus our Lord. Amen. Let us all stand and sing, church.